Well, at the risk of repeating myself, I just want to remind you, in case you're a visitor here and or you haven't been for a few weeks, that on Sunday mornings we're just taking time to think about and respond to common objections raised about Christianity. Don't tell me that you're not aware of it. You hear them all the time, sometimes from surprising sources. And it's difficult to know what to say when it happens. Should you say anything? As our society becomes more secular, what we call apologetics is not something that should be reserved to intellectuals, to academics. It's something that all Christians need to be aware of. We need to be prepared to defend our faith. And my hope, my prayer, is that there'll be something on a Sunday morning that you can take away and either repeat or say it in your own words when you are engaging these criticisms or these issues about the faith. Today we're thinking about how much our faith is brought to us because someone told us, you must be a Christian. You should be a Christian. In one sense, the claims of Christianity are really nothing to do with what people say. In other words, they're not socially conditioned. I'll make two points about this. The first is, and this is really important, I think, that there are well-attested reasons, well-attested claims for Jesus, for his life, for his death, and his resurrection. And if you go to the subject of Christian faith and religion simply as in a scientific way, dare I say it, and just look at the evidence, you will be impressed, you will be maybe convicted, as some have been, by simply the historical reasons for believing in Jesus. So that's the first thing. There are impressive historical reasons for believing that Jesus really lived, died. But secondly, and this is a different kind of thing that impresses people, Christianity works. Christianity breeds new character. It changes lives. Changed lives are evidence of something which I would call authentic Christianity. In a line, I would say addicts get healed and immoral people get cleansed. We see it. We see it here in Dundee. It's nothing automatic about it. But there's something about the Spirit of God, about the claim of the gospel, that makes that difference. And we've seen it time and time again. We're not saying people's lives are perfect, but we've seen lives being changed dramatically. In another sense, though, we wouldn't deny there is such a thing as social conditioning. What I mean by this is, if you're born in the United States, anyone here born in the United States? At least one. Well, if you're born in the United States, you're very likely to become a Christian, someone would say. If you're born in Iran, it's likely you become a Muslim. If I was born in Iran, I would, without the shadow of doubt, be a Muslim, or at least a person of Muslim culture. To me, there is strong evidence for religion being more about social upbringing than spirituality. It's about what gets fed to you in the water, in your mother's milk. Do you know what I mean? That there is something about the culture in which you grow up that actually conditions the way you look at the world. So the claim is then made that religious faith is simply the product of social conditioning. And by that, people are saying, an American is likely to be a Christian, an Iranian is likely to be a Muslim, an Indian is likely to be a Hindu. But that isn't true, is it, at the back of the room? No. But people say it's likely. This is not, you know, because of reasons or thinking about the evidence of the faith. It's rather merely the luck of the draw, depending where you were born and raised, born and bred. So if one's religion is no more than the product of our environment, and some of us are shaking our heads about that right now, but if it's no more than that, does faith come from social conditioning? No one disputes the social factors that play a huge role in shaping our beliefs. This is the very reason why the Bible has lots to say to parents and to grandparents in looking after your children and grandchildren. We are to raise our children in the Lord's way, in the Lord's instruction. Ephesians chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 4. And it's also the reason why the Bible warns Christians about the corrupting influence of the world around us. James chapter 4, verse 4. So, yes, when a person's born and how a person is raised, the friends that we make, all of these, every one of them, has environmental influences on us. It's going to make a difference to the way that we see the world. It's going to make a tremendous impact on what a person believes. But does it result in faith? No, not necessarily. Christians, we have to also to face up to social conditioning from our society of a different kind. I mean, we mentioned this is a secular world where people believe in lots of different things or don't know what they believe in. And society has its temptations. Our friends may influence us in different ways depending on what their view of life is. And so the Bible says, we just read it, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't behave like your friends do. Don't just go along with the flow. In fact, sometimes we have to go against the flow. There's a story about two students who painted a mural on the wall at their university. And it's a rather interesting thing they painted. They painted a lot of fish swimming in the sea in the same direction. Lots of different kinds of fish. And they're all going in the same direction except one. There was another little fish on the bottom, on the right-hand side, swimming, heading the opposite way. And the point was, they were making, was the fish says we are to be willing, that one fish says we are to be willing to go against the flow, to go against the direction that our friends are going in, the flow of society. As we follow Jesus, we are to be different from the values of society. When we walk with the Lord, we'll be out of step with the world. I think the end of that story, by the way, was that the principal of the university didn't like what they painted. He thought it was about a Christian influence, and so he got it painted over. Shame, really, isn't it? But anyway, that's what happens. What I'm really saying here is that there's a common notion in the world today that religious faith is simply the result of one's upbringing or one's social environment. And what we're recognizing already is we need to take that word simply out. Like last week we said, is Christianity a crutch, just a crutch for the weak? And we had to take the word just out. We're saying today that religious faith is not simply the result of our upbringing or our social environment, though it can make a difference. It can lead us. It can prompt us. Without question, cultural circumstances do play a part in people's religious beliefs. So a Hindu background would tend to dispose people to become Hindus and follow Hinduism. And the same with other religions, a Muslim background towards Islam, a Christian background towards Christianity. But it ain't necessarily so. It doesn't always work out like that. In fact, sometimes the opposite. The real issue is that while social conditioning is influential, It's not determinative. It's not automatic. And let's just say it, for there are many Americans who are not Christians. There are many Iranians who are not Muslims. And there are many Indians who are not Hindus. Let's put it another way. The Church of Jesus today has a vision, not just simply to bring people up in the Christian way, much more than that. The Church of Jesus has a vision for the transformation of society. Changing the world is an essential part of the missionary task. Now, I have to say, sometimes that's been done well, and you've seen great examples of bright new Christians, of changed values in society, of leaders making a difference in compassionate and just and caring ways. But sometimes it's been poorly done. And people who purport to be Christians don't always live well or live out their faith. Missionaries have always implicitly assumed that somehow the reception of the gospel and the living out of the gospel would begin to both transform their individual involved and their community. And more often than not, specific steps were taken and institutions were established to help that process. While we recognize today that missionaries often envisioned a model of transformed community that suspiciously looked like the ones they knew in their own culture, there's no doubt that this transforming dimension is an essential aspect of what we call Christian mission. Let me put it a different way. Some of you, around about this time of year, will get your flower pots out, and you fill it in with some nice soil, and you put some nice compost in, and you'll plant a seed, okay? Is that all right, Sheila? We're planting a seed. Yeah, there we are. Finger in the soil, put the seed down, and then close it up, and maybe water it a little bit, or not, depending on what the kind of seed it is. And then you wait a bit, and it looks like this. You've got a plant from a seed. You've got a plant. And it's this analogy, this picture, that a famous man called Dr. Niles, Dr. D.T. Niles, there he is. He's from Sri Lanka. So it has to be someone from Asia, actually, who tells us this important aspect of Christian faith and culture. He had a big insight, and I'm going to quote him now. This is what this evangelist and this missiologist said. He said this. He said, "The gospel is like a seed, and you have to sow it. When you sow the seed of the gospel in Palestine, a plant that can be called Palestinian Christianity grows. When you sow it in Rome, a plant of Roman Christianity grows. When you sow the seed in Great Britain, you get British Christianity. The seed of the gospel is later brought to America, and a plant grows of American Christianity." Now, when missionaries came to our lands, and he was meaning Asia, they brought not only the seed of the gospel, but they brought their whole plant as well, their own plant of Christianity, flower not included. So what we have to do is to break the flower pot, take out the seed of the gospel, and sow it in our own cultural soil, and let our own version of Christianity grow. Do you get it? He's saying, don't grab on to American Christianity or even Palestinian Christianity and expect that to work here in Great Britain. What you need is something authentic that connects with the social environment around you. So when you sow it in British soil, it grows up as a form of British Christianity, whatever that looks like. This actually could be a really interesting conference subject, but never mind. We'll leave that for another day. Here's my point, that though the gospel, that's proclaiming Jesus as Savior and Lord, both the gospel and the church, both the gospel and church are one. There's not lots of different gospels and there's not lots of different churches. There's really just one. This is the point. Both the gospel and the church express themselves in different ways. So even though there's only one church and one gospel, it can look different in different parts of the world, depending on the culture, depending on the social environment. I would even go so far as to say it should look different. We should not import Christianity from one culture and expect it to work in another. Our Christianity has to be informed and has to reflect the environment in which it grows up if it's going to be truly authentic. So from the first century, we have what we call the Great Commission, provided the mandate that defied all social norms. The disciples were told by Jesus, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now that's the seed that we're sowing. It proclaims that Jesus is the world's true king who'll bring everyone to repentance. The book of Acts, that's the story of the early church in the Bible, describes the spread of the gospel across all the cultures of the Mediterranean, how it touches people at every level of society. And in story after story, whether it's a Jewish zealot or a Samaritan traveler, an Ethiopian government official or an Italian soldier, a Philippian jailer or someone else, people ventured well beyond their social conditioning to follow Jesus. And the point is that people are still doing that today. Christian faith is being translated into different cultures. Just allow the gospel to affect not only your heart, but your culture. Going back to the early church, Christianity began by preaching and practicing the gospel of love and charity. Practicing the Christian faith involved what was called almsgiving and caring for the widows, the orphans, the slaves, the travelers, the sick people, the prisoners, and the poor. And driven by the love of Jesus, believers went out and expressed their love for their neighbors. The disciples of Jesus showed mercy and compassion. Remember Peter? Remember Peter, who had no silver or gold in his pockets? He went to a crippled beggar who asked him for something, and he just gave him what he had, the gift of health. There's another person called Tabitha in the New Testament who's described as one of the first disciples who was full of good works and acts of charity. Jesus, in taking sides with the poor, attacked the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their greed and their self-indulgence, because they were known for their oppression and exploitation of the poor and of peasants in a society that depended upon a slave economy. But Jesus' preaching about the kingdom made it really clear that God took seriously the concerns of the poor and the needy. "The kingdom of God," he said, "is yours." Tax collectors, prostitutes would gain entry even before the religious and respectable hypocrites that Jesus attacked. He would let them in. They would come into the temple courts. The kingdom, in other words, contained the seeds of an economic revolution, a social reversal. And it still does. Still today, foreigners, the poor, many people who feel isolated, whether women or young people, or even what I heard this week about gender fluid people, find themselves isolated and estranged in our culture. What's astonishing, what is absolutely astonishing, is that in Jesus, all of them find their ideal in Jesus. In Jesus, they find their all that they could most wish to be in him. That's why Paul writes these words. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I'm going to finish with a story of a real person. You're all very real people. I don't mean to say that you're not. But I just want to tell you a story that is just a little bit interesting to me. It's about a man called Tommy Tarrants. Have you heard of Tommy Tarrants before? I hope not, actually, because he wasn't a nice guy to know. He was a former leader of the Ku Klux Klan in North America. He was imprisoned for 55 years for blowing up homes of black people and Jews. But today, he's a Christian. One night, he got parole, and he was able to meet with three other tough guys in the prison. And they'd all been convicted of acts of violence and of anger and hatred. And with these three other men, he found himself praying and weeping and hugging these men like they were brothers in Christ. That's what they recognized. And then he said this. He said, "No one can ever persuade me that God is not in Jesus Christ today. Nothing can divide man if we have the love of Christ in our hearts." Social conditioning? I don't think so. But there is something about the same love that the early church and Jesus had for the poor, transmitting itself to Tommy Tarrants all over those 20 centuries, those 2,000 years. So I conclude, the power behind the whole universe today is not just an impersonal cosmic principle, as some people would have you believe, but a real person, a real person who can be known and loved. And this is an idea that absolutely scandalized Greek and Roman philosophers, but today has revolutionized the history of human thought. It led to a new emphasis on the importance of the individual. It led to a new recognition of love as the supreme virtue in the world. So Jesus is not just a great human being. He is the pre-existing Creator God who miraculously came into the world as a human person. It's through Jesus that we can be free. It's through Jesus that we can see our society changed and transformed. God's love is transforming the world. So in words of a hymn that we're just about to sing, let me say this. Lord, for ourselves, in living power, remake us. Self on the cross, Christ upon the throne. Past, put behind us. For the future, take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone.